afternoon, everyone. Welcome to God's house again for a second time for this special service, especially a warm welcome to all who are here for the Confession of Faith students making Confession of Faith today, profession, public profession this afternoon. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all things, in all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Will you join me now in singing the pre-service hymn that you can find on page 2, entitled, "My Faith Looks Up to Thee."
from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of the Lord this afternoon by singing together from Psalter 306. 306, we sing all the stanzas. Praise God, ye servants of the Lord. Praise his name with one accord. 306, all the stanzas. This afternoon, we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we will read verses 1 through 11. This morning, we consider the last verses of Mark chapter 12, where we heard of the widow woman who threw her two mites into the treasury of the temple, thereby showing her devotion to the Lord. And this afternoon, we read of another woman, as recorded in Mark chapter 14. Mark, in this passage, as well as many other passages of his gospel account, uses a technique which is often referred to as a sandwich technique. And this chapter is similar in the sense that at the beginning of the chapter, he speaks of the conspiracy of the priests and scribes, how they might trap the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby put him to death. And then the attempts of the chief priests and the scribes is interrupted by a story that Mark tells in verses 2 through 9, a story of the woman who anointed the Lord Jesus Christ with that very expensive oil. And then in the last verses of our reading today and also of our text, Mark comes back to this attempt to kill the Lord Jesus in verses 10 and 11, and he speaks of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot as he went to the chief priest to betray the Lord Jesus. And so we see the two outer parts of the sandwich, in verses 1 and verses 1, verse 1 in the last part is the outer edge, verses 10 and 11, with the story in between verses 2 through 9. But you notice the contrast as we will read it together. Mark chapter 14. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless his word, not only the reading of it, but also the preaching of it to our hearts this afternoon. We, at this point, confess our faith in the triune God with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and I ask that you would confess with me with your mouths and from your hearts, saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Let us respond to what we have confessed by singing together from Psalter 30, and we sing all three stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation, we will now proceed with the confession of faith by Olivia and Allison. And so we would ask Olivia and Allison to come forward and stand and face the congregation, and I will come down and stand in front of you, and we will give you the opportunity to make your confession of faith. Olivia and Allison, when you make confession of faith, you answer the following questions before the congregation as witnesses and in the presence of the triune God in whose name you were baptized. The first is, do you believe the truth of God which is revealed in the Old and New Testament and confessed in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? The second, do you promise by the grace of the Lord steadfastly to continue in the confession of this doctrine of salvation and live and die therein? And thirdly, do you confess that you abhor and humble yourself before God because of your sins, and that you seek your life outside of yourself in Jesus Christ? And do you desire to celebrate the Lord's Supper for the strengthening of your faith? And fourthly, do you confess that it is your heartfelt desire by the power of the Holy Spirit to love the Lord your God and to serve him according to his word, to manifest yourself as a faithful member of the Church of Christ, to contribute to the upbuilding of his church, to confess his name to the world, and to submit yourself willingly to the pastoral supervision and discipline of the church? Olivia Boss, what is your answer? Allison Roos, what is your answer? Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Congregation, let us stand at this point and sing together from Psalter 423, and we sing stanza 6 at this time. You sing stanza 6. Olivia and Allison, you have just confessed your faith to the Lord. And we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ, love of Christ compels us. You can tell what a person loves by what they are passionate about, can't you? What a person values most will come to expression in not only what they say, but what they do and how they live. That's true that when we love someone, that we will show that in the words that we speak to them. We'll show that in the acts of love that we express towards them. We'll show that in the activities which we are focused upon, how we relate to them and how we speak of them and so on. Well, that's the difference also between a believer and an unbeliever, isn't it? A believer is one who is compelled by the love of Christ for them and so loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul continues in verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that reminds us that when we have been renewed by the Spirit of God, that we are new creations in Christ, and that our whole life changes so that we no longer are ones who are under bondage to sin, in the sense that we no longer are under the judgment of sin or the condemnation of sin, but we are under the blessing of God. And that reminds us of how we're to live before Him as new creatures in Christ. And so we commend you to the Lord and pray the Lord will bless you also in that journey that you have begun before today, of course, but which you continue after today, after this milestone as well. We have a couple of books for you, which I'd like to present to you. There are two books that we have for you. The first one, I think this is the first time I've ever done this, but because there's two young ladies, I'm giving you a book that's written by a lady. It's written by a lady, and she's long passed away, Susanna Spurgeon. It's a wonderful set of meditations that she has written, and it comes highly recommended, particularly by my wife, who I read it with her. We read it actually together as well, but she read it first, and it's a lovely book. It has in the back a little biography of her life, but in the beginning it has a series of meditations that I'm sure you'll find a blessing to your soul. And the second one is a well-known book from J.C. Ryle on holiness. And you might think, well, that's a big book, and I don't do a lot of reading. I hope that's not true of you too, but you might think of it as a big book. But the reality is that it's a series of lectures or sermons that he's given. And so there's no need to read this book from front to back in one sitting. But if you read it consecutively over the next, let me see how many chapters there are in this book, if you read it consecutively, as many chapters as there are one a week, then in 21 weeks you'll finish this book. And they're not as such, they're not, one doesn't flow to the next one, so you could read them all individually. So I commend that to you, and you'll be certainly blessed by it in your faith as you consider our dear departed brother, J.C. Ryle. And so we have a Baptist and an Anglican today, but we trust that is a representative of the communion of the saints as well. So first to Olivia, there's a text I've chosen for you on this occasion. It's from Romans 6, verse 23. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the one for you, Allison, the text I have here is from John 3, verse 36a. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Congregation, let us at this time sing together from Psalter 423, this time stanza 7, 423 stanza 7. After the sermon, we sing from 426. 426, we sing stanzas 7 and 9. 7 and 9 of 426, following the preaching of the word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, just a few moments ago, we heard the confession of Allison and Olivia, as they express their hope and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And while they answered four questions, the third one really summarizes the essence of what was asked of them. Do you confess that you abhor and humble yourself before God because of your sins, and that you seek your life outside of yourself in Jesus Christ? This is the essence, really, of what it means to be saved. That we abhor and humble ourselves before God because of our sins, and that we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. You remember that this is basically the answer that the Apostle Peter gave to them on the day of Pentecost, when the people, being convicted of their sin, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And you remember how Peter answered them at that on that occasion. He says, "Repent, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And so this reminds us that this is really the essence of salvation, isn't it? It's to know our need for the forgiveness of sins, to know that Jesus Christ has paid the price for sin, and then entrusting ourselves or casting ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our forgiveness. And then when we have done so, we realize then, and only then, that we are forgiven of all of our sin and accounted righteous before God. You see, the Lord Jesus died upon the cross for sinners. He died for all those who believe in Him, that whoever confesses Him before men, him also will Jesus Christ confess before His Father in heaven. And He died, He gave His life that we might have life. He humbled Himself to the death of the cross that we could be forgiven of all of our sins. And when we realize what this all means, then we ask ourselves naturally, how shall I respond to this glorious gift of salvation that God has given to me? You see, when we have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our greatest aim in life is how might we show that we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the question we have before us this afternoon. How do I show the Lord Jesus that I love Him? How do I show the Lord Jesus that I love Him? Because really, this is the response that God calls us to have, to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And wasn't that the aim and the focus of the woman of our text? Wasn't she trying to demonstrate by her act of love, her devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? And shouldn't this be the most important aim of each and every Christian, each and every day of our lives? How do I show Him that I love Him? And so we'll see that this afternoon as we divide this text under the theme, the tender devotion shown to Christ. And we'll look at five different aspects of our text: the setting of her devotion, the expression of her devotion, the reaction to her devotion, the commendation of her devotion, and then lastly, the contrast to her devotion. First, we notice the setting of her devotion, particularly in the first two verses. It says, "After 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Him by trickery and put Him to death." And so the setting in which Mark places this story is the Feast of the Passover and of Unleavened Bread. You remember that the Lord had instituted the Passover at the time of the deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians. And there His people were in bondage to slavery, to Pharaoh, and God came with judgment upon the land. But the Israelites, they were instructed to kill a lamb and spread the blood of the lamb on the lintel and the doorposts of their homes. And then they were given the promise, weren't they, that when the angel of death would come into the land of Egypt, that He would pass over their homes and they would be spared. And this was the great event that precipitated the Egyptians releasing the Israelites so that they were free from their bondage. It was a freeing, you see, that came by the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. And all who were behind the blood of this Passover lamb, they were spared from the judgment of God. And so what was the distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites? It wasn't because one was a greater nation than the other. It wasn't because one was better than another, but because God showed his mercy towards them and gave them the way of escape through the blood of the Passover lamb. Well, the same is true today. Whoever hides behind the blood of the great Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, will also be spared from the judgment of God. When our Lord Jesus came on the scene some 3 years prior to this event, remember how he was introduced by John the Baptist. He was introduced as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And right at the beginning of this chapter, as it recounts the events that are leading to the death of the Son of God, we are reminded that his death is sacrificial and that it's through his death that deliverance would come for his people. And so this story of this woman occurs in the context of Christ's looming suffering on the cross, where his blood would be shed. And the Lord Jesus actually hints at that later, doesn't he, when he commends the woman, when he says, "She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial," implying thereby that this woman was particularly struck with the reality that Jesus Christ was going to suffer and to die for sinners. And so her heart already now overflows with devotion, with love for the Lord Jesus, knowing what he had done for her. But it's in this very context that the chief priests and the scribes were conspiring together. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. It was not their intention to kill the Lord Jesus Christ during the feast of the Passover. But yet we see that God is the one who hastened the hour, didn't he? The Jewish leaders were determined that Christ would not die during the feast, but God, in his sovereignty, he appointed that his son would be sacrificed during the celebration of the Passover itself. And we realize then that it was not an accidental situation, that every part of Christ's life was ordered exactly for God's set purposes to accomplish his redemption. And he, as the Passover lamb, was going to die at the time of the Passover, signifying the deliverance which was to come. The Jews said, not at the feast. And God said, at the feast. He chooses the Passover to signify that Jesus Christ had come to fulfill all these Old Testament shadows. He's the great Passover lamb. And we see God's sovereignty here, God's power, don't we? But it's still a couple of days before the Lord Jesus would be crucified. Where Mark inserts this story, the story actually probably occurs the previous Saturday, not in the time in which Mark tells it. It probably occurred the previous Saturday, but where John notes it here, it's only a couple of days before his crucifixion. John notes the time of the story, and Mark interjects it and puts it in this passage, as I said earlier, in this sandwich technique to show and contrast the scribes and the Pharisees and their hostility and their vindictiveness and their intent with the love of this woman. He wants to highlight her love, and so he contrasts it with these men who are conspiring to kill him. And so the Lord Jesus here really was in Bethany, in the village of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it says that they were in the home of Simon the leper. Now, tradition says that Simon was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, we can't be certain about this either way, but that's an interesting hypothesis, that Simon the leper is the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And you remember that he had been a leper, and well, at this occasion, he no doubt had been healed of his leprosy, or else they would not have been able to gather in his home, at least not in his presence. But if we believe that this is the same story as John chapter 12, and most believe that it was, then Mary and Martha and Lazarus were present with the 12 disciples and a number of other individuals. So there perhaps were 20 people in this home. You may remember that these are the individuals who were dear friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Martha had sniped at her sister Mary because she had been doing all the cooking, and her sister just sat at Jesus' feet. Now, The other Gospels identify this woman as being Mary, And as she began to think of how she might express her love for the Lord Jesus Christ, she considered how she would do so, the expression of her devotion. She took a flask of very costly oil or perfume, and she breaks the flask and she pours the oil upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This perfume was spikenard, or just nard, and it came from the extract of a plant, probably from the East. And Mark tells us that it was a very expensive ointment, probably worth about 300 denarii. Now, we've alluded to it several times, but one denarii was roughly a working man's wages for the day. This is about 300 denarii, then, is about what a working man would make in a year, in a whole year. So this jar of perfume was of enormous worth. And perhaps it had been handed down even from one generation to the next. And it may have been a family heirloom, or it may have been the investments of the family, sort of their financial security. Perhaps they were saving it for a rainy day, something the family could have just in case. Or maybe it was intended to anoint the bodies of their loved ones for burial. But whatever the reason might have been, it was a very costly and it was a lavish gift. And Mary takes it, and we read she broke the flask and she poured it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how she shows her love to him. She took the bottle with her to the house of Simon the leper that night. She probably premeditated it. She meant to do it. It's not something you normally carried around in your pocket. It was too expensive to do that. She meant to be extravagant. You see something of the heart of this woman revealed here, don't you? You see how her heart is ablaze with love for her Savior. She's just filled with gratitude, and it's a beautiful thing. She wants to give what is most precious to the Lord. And she says, "My best is not good enough for you." You see, she understood something of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. She understood that her Savior was worth far more than this precious treasure. And she wanted to show her love. Do you love like this woman? Do you love like this woman? Are you willing to give up that which is most precious to you? And you may be called to do so someday. We don't know what the Lord has in store for you in your lives. The Lord may call you in order to be faithful to give up something which is most precious to you. It could be your financial security. It could be your relationship with someone who is so dear and precious to you. It could be your freedom. It could be your reputation. All these things you may find them on the altar of sacrifice to the Lord. Because when we love the Lord Jesus Christ, when we serve Him, then we are willing to give anything of ourselves in order that His name would be glorified. And when we realize what the Lord Jesus has done for us by the shedding of His blood, then our hearts are warmed with love for Him. So that the sacrificial elements of such devotion are hardly noticed even by us. We don't notice what we have given then, because it just is natural. It's sort of like the gifts you give to your spouse, to your husband, or to your wife. If you keep an Excel spreadsheet where you keep the column and keep the total and make sure that the gifts are even on each side, that she gives you as much as you she gives you as much as you give her, you can be sure that you've gone the wrong way and that it isn't an expression of love at all. But then there'll be efforts to lavish one another. When there's love, there's an effort to lavish one another with gifts. Not just gifts materially, but gifts of love and care and concern. And we're always trying to give of ourselves because of our love for our spouse. This is the love of Christ. And this is how we should love the Savior, that we are expressing our devotion to Him in the things that we give over to Him. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, what He has given to us, that though He was rich, yet He became poor for our sake. But there's something even more striking here. not only the extravagant gift that she gave, but she gave something else too. She cared less for her reputation. You see, this is something you'll only know if you're familiar somewhat with her culture, but it was inappropriate what she did. Inappropriate culturally what she did. It was a breach of etiquette what she did. She interrupted this fellowship, which was largely men, and it was unacceptable for a woman in that culture to let her hair down in public as she did according to John's gospel. And so Mary expresses her love here in an unorthodox, untraditional way and in a culturally inappropriate manner. You can imagine the result of her doing so, that they probably mocked her. They mocked her for what she had done. Did you hear what Mary did? How despicable. Who does she think she is that she would do that? It's not appropriate that she's done that. It's improper for her to do that. And that's the kind of talk that would have been spread about her. But she didn't care. She didn't care because she realized that the only thing that mattered was how the Lord felt, how the Lord Jesus felt of her devotion and her love. And you see the criticism, as we'll come to in a minute, of her actions, how those gathered there were critical of her because of what she had done. But she doesn't care. She doesn't care because she knows her Savior's on the way to the cross, and she seems to have understood this, and so she takes what's most valuable to her and she extravagantly lavishes it on her Lord in a culturally inappropriate way. But isn't that how love often expresses itself? Should not our love express itself in extravagant ways? I'm not talking just about financially extravagant, but in extravagant ways. Does our view of Christianity, you know, does it include expressions of love? You see, there are times when expressions of love doesn't always fit into the cultural or the traditional expectations. Remember how David, for instance, in the Old Testament, how he extravagantly he danced before the Ark of the Lord when it was returning to Jerusalem, and how his wife Michal was so offended. She said, "What a way for a king to behave! This is not proper." But there are times when love and gratitude and thanksgiving towards God cannot be contained within what is socially or culturally acceptable. You see, as Reformed churches, we tend to be very formal in our expressions of love for the Savior. But isn't it healthy if on occasions that love for the Lord Jesus Christ, it simply bubbles to the surface like it did with Mary? And isn't it true that sometimes our commitment to formality at times is really just a facade? Isn't it sometimes a facade and a comfort to us, really, that allows us to hide behind the traditional, the culturally acceptable things? Because in our text, we have that approach, don't we? We have on the one extreme, you have this cold, calculating, conniving religion of the chief priests, where everything was meant to look right and sound right and do right. And then you have this extravagant expression of this woman, Mary. But there's no denying that her love, her action flowed from a heart of love, was there? No denying it. But it challenges us sometimes, doesn't it, personally? Does your love for the Savior, does it sometimes just bubble to the surface for you? You see, I'm particularly thinking of context of evangelism and outreach. Does it just flow from you? Wouldn't that be most effective, and wouldn't that be most winsome in our contacts with others? Taking other people by surprise. Isn't that really the nature of love for someone, isn't it? You know, do you ever see this? You have a young man, and he's so technical, and he's so matter-of-factly about everything, you know, and just, you know, chop, 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 and this is the way he deals with life. And suddenly he meets a young lady, and what happens? He does things that you would have never thought he would do. And some of you as parents have seen this in your children, perhaps. You're young, you have a young man in your house, you have a son, and he's very cold and in some ways, and he's very meticulous and particular, and he is one who is very technical and very matter-of-factly, and then he falls in love. And suddenly his wardrobe changes and his demeanor changes, and he begins to do things. He buys flowers. And sends them to her work and to her place of residence, and he spends hours on the phone talking. A young man who rarely talks, suddenly he has lots of words to speak. That's the way love expresses itself, doesn't it? There's a certain devotion. There's a certain spontaneity there. And this is what happened with this woman. She's overwhelmed with love. Now, not all are pleased with what she did. We see that in the reaction to her devotion, because not all found it commendable. If you look, that there were some who were very angry. They were very angry when they saw what Mary had done. And in John's gospel, we actually find that Judas was the spokesman for this group of angry observers who said, "Why was this a waste, you see? Oh, why wasn't it sold? We might have sold it for a great sum of money, 300 denarii, and a year's wages. You know, what was that? 20, in today's terms, 20, 30, 40, $50,000. And just think of all the work that we could do with this, how we could feed the poor." And they criticized her sharply. It was more than Judas that was critical of her. Our text uses the plural, actually. But he was their spokesman. But we hear this and we say, well, don't they have a point? You know, wouldn't have $100 perfume, wouldn't that have been more than sufficient? Isn't it a bit wasteful? And doesn't this argument make a little bit of sense? It could have fed several families of poor individuals for more than a year. And wouldn't this have been a better resource of the gift God had given? And we might think this way too. They look at this extravagant display of affection and they say it's a waste. They measured it in dollars and cents. You know, we should be very careful about measuring things always in dollars and cents. Yes, there's a place for it, but we should be careful about evaluating the worth of something in dollars and cents. We heard that this morning when the widow lady threw her two mites into the treasury, how that she threw in more than all the others combined who had thrown into the treasury, because it came from the heart. And so in the sight of God, we saw how God was delighted in this woman. And similarly, we have in our text this afternoon, we'll see in a moment that Jesus was delighted in her expression of love. But these disciples, they looked at grace and they call it waste. They look at grace and its extravagance and they consider it waste. Is it perhaps because they didn't understand the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it perhaps because they had this earthly concept of the kingdom of God, how that Christ would sit upon the throne and they would sit with him? You see, the Lord of glory is here. He is the great eternal King. He's the second person of the Trinity, the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. He's incarnate in the flesh. And more than economics then is going on here. This woman shows devotion because she understood who Christ was. If this is the King of kings and this is the Lord of lords who has created the heavens and the earth by the power of his own word, then no homage to him is too great. If he's the one who has forgiven us all of our sins and given us an inheritance, eternal inheritance in the heavens, then he's worthy of our complete devotion. If he's the one who gives us that which never fades away, can anything be too small for him? Isaac Watts put it in that hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and poor contempt and all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." And listen to this verse, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Mary understood this. The world does not understand this. Unbelievers do not understand this. But if you know something of the love of Christ for you, then you understand it, don't you? You understand it because you see him as so worthy of all our praise and glory in our worship. You see the supreme worth then of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? Well, the Lord Jesus did. And that's really the only opinion that matters in this case. We look how he commends her for her devotion. "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." She understands. She understands that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. She understands that the Lord Jesus is going to die, for Jesus himself said, "She has done it beforehand to anoint my body for burial." And Mark is saying here, the disciples, they still don't get it. You see, this woman gets it. They didn't get it, but she gets it. He was going to die. He was going to make his grave with the rich. This man was going to be poor for our sake. He was make his grave with the rich, and so she anoints his body. You see, this is speaking of the prophecy in Isaiah that he would have his grave with the rich, and already now his body is anointed with this costly ointment to show that while he humbles himself, that still there are glimmers of his kingship, glimmers of his rule, glimmers of his worth, even in his incarnate state. It cannot be hidden. It must be revealed. It must be revealed. It shines brilliantly through the darkness of this text as well. The Son of Man, he became poor for our sakes, but he makes his grave with the rich, and so she anoints his body, and the glory of the Savior, it shines, doesn't it? Because we see that he is one who is of eternal worth. She understands what the Lord Jesus is going to do for her, to die for her sins, to cover her guilt, to redeem her from her sins. And he was going to pay the ransom price to set her free. He was going to stand in her place. He was going to stand in her stead. And so Christ commends her. And he says, wherever this gospel is preached, in the whole world, and that includes us, what this woman has done shall be told as a memorial to her forever. And isn't that what we hear today? That it's in the holy word of God. What Mary has done is included in Scripture that we might see her heart ablaze with love. And every generation since then has heard of her devotion. And Mark alerts us to this. But he also shows the contrast, as we already considered in the context. But look at the contrast in the beginning, because there's a struggle taking place here, isn't it? It's not just about costly ointment, and it's not just about money and how much it costs, but there's a battle going here, and the battle's not just between Judas and this woman, not between the disciples and this woman, not between even the chief priests and this woman, but it's between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It's that ancient struggle, you see, that began in Genesis chapter 3, and it's emerging here again, and the devil is here, you see, and he understands what's at stake here, and he's entering into the heart of Judas, and he's saying to Judas, "You must confront this worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must challenge it, because it displays something of his glory and of his majesty." And so Mark tells us this story, this beautiful story, with this trouble brewing all around it, because this woman gets it, but there's one else who gets it. Satan gets it, and he understands what's happening, and he wants to do everything he can to prevent it. And you see, that's also true at a very personal level, isn't it? It's true for the girls that make confession today. Satan is going to try to destroy your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He will try to attempt that you would soften your expressions of love to him. He wants to extinguish that passion. That passion of this woman was not commendable to the devil. And he wants to attack our passion that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this story ends where it began. We have in the beginning the chief priests conspiring together. And now Judas, he went to them and he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't live with this extravagance, you see. It annoyed him. It seems to be the final straw which drove him to the chief priests. It unmasked his true devotion, that he was devoted to the devil. And he couldn't live with it. He thought, if this is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, I've had enough. I'm done with this kind of religion. I can't stand it. And he goes to the Sanhedrin. And he plots to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. But they dare not arrest him in the day, because there might be a riot. And Judas comes up with a plan. It'll be in the darkness of Gethsemane. And he'll point Jesus out to them in the darkness when there's no other people around, no possibility of a riot, and they will arrest him. And they will give Judas some money. The secret sin in Judas's life is about to destroy him. This vicious, vicious spiral of secret, unrepentant sins of Judas, driving him to do what is unimaginable, drove him not only away from the Lord Jesus, but towards the devil, and led him to betray him. One of Christ's disciples betrayed him. He was one of the 12, our text states. This is a sober reminder, isn't it? It's a sober reminder that simply being in close proximity to the Lord Jesus, that doesn't guarantee faithfulness. Just being a member of the church or an elder or a pastor or a deacon doesn't mean that one's heart is right with the Lord. The love of money destroyed this man. He defined life by money and he lost everything. A sober truth. Don't think too much about money. The love of money is the root of all evil, Paul would tell us. So don't define things as Judas did by dollars and cents. Because being consumed by it may well lead to your downfall. Doesn't this story teach us that as well? And he sought an opportunity to betray him, we read. To betray him. He hands over the Lord Jesus Christ. But this woman, she understands the gospel. She pours out her love, her affection. What measure of affection do we pour upon Christ as we view what he's done for us? Do you love him? We began with the question, how do I show my love to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, love doesn't know any boundaries, does it? We are bound, of course, by that which is pleasing to the Lord. But love then will be innovative. If you're a young man and you're courting a young girl, if you love her in innovative ways, it will be most appealing to her. If you have to tell a young man exactly how to win the heart of a young girl, there's something wrong there. Because it's not a math contest. It's not mathematical how you might win a girl's heart. But we have to express our love in ways which gives honor and glory to the one whom we love. And so, how do we express our love to the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we show our love to him? How do we respond in thankfulness to him for that salvation which he has accomplished for us, for that redemption by the blood of Christ? Well, when we love him, we will serve him. And how do we serve him? Well, we serve him in the way of his commandments. There's no tension between love and the commandments, you see. The commandments are that which teach us what is delightful to the Lord. You remember how Jesus summarizes them, even in this passage. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That was the passage this morning. This is how he summarizes the law. And so when we love him, then we will walk in obedience to his law. We will seek to honor him in the way that he has commanded. And we will show our devotion to him in our care for him. And we will sing from our hearts with Isaac Watts, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And only the knowledge of the grace and the mercy of God can sweetly draw this devotion from our hearts. Mary, Christ says, has done it for me. And isn't this ultimately biblical Christianity? We are devoted to him, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. Do it for him and only for him. Amen. In our closing prayer, we will also remember Carrie and Lynn Walden. Lynn has been in Europe traveling for several weeks, and Carrie hopes to go join her this week, and we'll pray that they would return safely to us also in a couple of weeks' time. Let's come before God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God and our Father, we come to you with thankfulness for this story, this expression of love towards you, O Lord Jesus Christ. That Mary was one who so extravagantly loved you and who was not concerned of her culture or her environment in which she was, but was singularly focused in her desire to express her devotion to you as her Savior. And we see something of the wonder of the Lord Jesus here. We see something of his glory shining through, that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, before whom all nations should bow, to whom belongs all the things of this world, and one who is far greater than any man or all creation combined together, and who is to be worshipped and served by us. Lord, we pray that these motivations might also stir up our hearts, that we would love you and we would show our devotion to you in ways perhaps which is surprising and which is maybe even challenging sometimes to others. But we pray, Lord, that we would love you and show it in the way that we conduct ourselves. Be with the two young ladies who made confession of their faith, that they would be as these two women we heard about today, who love you from the heart. Lord, we pray for our brother and sister Walden, Lynn and Carrie. Lord, we pray that you'll be with both of them. We pray that you give Carrie safe travels there, and as they hope to return to us after that from there together, we pray that they would safely arrive back as well. We're thankful for your care and your keeping over them during this time. And we pray that you'll be with all of us who will be traveling in this week. And bless, O Lord, our activities of the week, that they would be pleasing to you and giving glory to you, our triune God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, you have the opportunity.